All throughout Lent, we will use the Gospel of Mark as our scripture. Mark was the first gospel written of the four we have in the New Testament. It is also the shortest. There are passages in both Mark, Matthew, and Luke that show that these gospel writers had a copy of Mark or an earlier source of Mark. This morning we are reading from the 14th chapter, which has parallels in Matthew chapter 26 and Luke chapter 22. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb is sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and make the preparations for you to eat the Passover?" While they were eating, he took a loaf of bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and all of them drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I tell you, I will never again drink the fruit of the vine until that day I drink it new in the kingdom of God." The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
We're going to show you a video that should give you a great perspective of the Holy Land.
Welcome to the Holy Land. This is a map of the Holy Land during the first century, the time of Jesus. To the left of the map, you see the Mediterranean Sea. And as we zoom in, you will notice the Sea of Galilee, also called Kinneret, or Lake of Gennesaret, or Lake Tiberias. It is the largest freshwater lake in Israel. It's about 13 miles long, about 8 miles wide. The lake has a maximum depth of approximately 141 feet and is about 700 feet below sea level. It is the lowest freshwater lake on Earth and the second lowest lake on Earth. The lake is fed partly by underground springs, although its main source is the Jordan River, which flows through it from north to south. At the bottom of the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River continues southward until it ends in the Dead Sea, the lowest lake on Earth. For the sake of geographical perspective, I want to show you the city of Bethlehem and Jerusalem in the south, and Nazareth up north where Jesus grew up in the region of Galilee, and Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus lived during most of the 3 years of his ministry. Damascus, where Paul was traveling when he was struck blind and confronted by the living Lord, is even farther to the north, and the ancient city of Jericho is 2 days' walk from Jerusalem. Each year, the faithful Jewish people from the region of Galilee would walk 67 to 75 miles to Jerusalem for the three pilgrimage festivals. One's Passover, one is Sukkot, the festival of reaping, which is our festival of Pentecost, and the harvest festival of Sukkot. As we zoom into Jerusalem today, we can superimpose the maps of the city during the time of David and then at the time of Jesus. On this map of Jerusalem at the time of Jesus, some of the highlights are the ancient city of David, the temple rebuilt by Herod the Great, the Antonia Fortress adjoining the outer wall of the temple courtyard, the area where we believe the upper room was, and the area we believe Jesus was crucified, Calvary or Golgotha, the Mount of Olives, which goes up about 400 feet above the Kidron Valley, and on the Mount of Olives, you see the Garden of Gethsemane. Also notice the Kidron Valley, which separates the Mount of Olives from the Temple Mount, and the Hinnom Valley, also called Gehenna. This is the 3D model of the city of Jerusalem at the time of Jesus. The vantage point is either on or above the Mount of Olives. So you're looking from the Mount of Olives towards the city. Here we see the temple built by Herod the Great, the ancient city of David, the poorer neighborhoods, the area where the upper room was, the high priest Caiaphas's house, the government buildings, including Herod's palace, an area where you can tell the rich people with larger homes and patches of land between the homes. Here is the Antonio Fortress, and here is Golgotha, Calvary, the place of the crucifixion.
Today is the first Sunday in Lent. We celebrated on Wednesday, Ash Wednesday, and we begin our 40-day journey. Just in case you've made great sacrifices this year, let me remind you that on Sunday we celebrate a weekly anniversary of Easter, and you're not allowed to be a suffering, moping Christian on Sundays. You're supposed to be joy-filled. So if you gave up something that's precious to you, it's okay to celebrate today. Because it is a weekly anniversary of Easter, and it does not count as a day in the 40 days of Lent. So, enjoy. That's my gift for you today. We are using Adam Hamilton's study guide book, The 24 Hours That Changed the World. And we met on Thursday evening this past week, and we've almost filled the music lecture suite. We had more than 60 people come. And so we invite you, if you've not gotten the book, we have more in the office area. If you want to join us on Thursday nights, come. If you miss Thursday night and you want to get a quick refresher, let me know, and we'll find a time where we can meet up. I think this series and understanding these 24 hours are critically important in a Christian's journey. The problem is for many, many Christians is that they show up on Sunday morning on Palm Sunday and they celebrate the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Everybody's yelling, save us, we love you, come save us. And then the next Sunday they show up and it's, he is risen, he is alive. And there's no real difference in the triumph because you haven't walked the journey of Thursday night and Friday. Holy Thursday, Maundy Thursday, and Good Friday, which clearly wasn't good at the moment. This is a critical part of who we are together. This year, for Maundy Thursday, we're going to celebrate with a tenebrae service. And if you've been a part of a tenebrae service, you know how rich and meaningful that can be. It recounts the passages of the Passion of Jesus, and it extinguishes candles, and you move into bare and darkness. And it drives you to those places emotionally that reminds you that there's a reason we celebrate with great joy on Easter, because we had lost all hope on Friday. The disciples were driven to absolute despair on Friday. They had gone from a Palm Sunday where everybody loved their boss to just a few days later, all of the folks that were yelling, Hosanna, 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 save us, were yelling, crucify him, give us Barabbas. They had gone a different journey than we do if we only celebrate Sunday. I want to make sure that I thank Amy and Joan for continually keeping our tablescape decorated in all the appropriate ways. The picture on the tablescape is the same picture you see on the screen. I also brought up, so that later if you want to come up and stare at it and study it, the model, the picture of the model that I got in Jerusalem at the Museum of Israel. There is it takes up about an acre of land, this 3D model that was painstakingly made by an individual to try to recreate what Jesus would have saw when he crested the hill. And so you get a chance to really get a feel for how close certain things were and how far away other things were. And it has been an enriching thing for me just learning that the different gates have different meanings, and that when Jesus sat on a particular set of stairs and he said, you who are rich, it's because they walked across a certain bridge because they didn't want to engage the poor. The poor folks came from a certain place, this part of the city, and they came into the temple here. But the rich folks, they came across a little bridge that got them into the temple without them having to interact with the poor. There's all kinds of depth and meaning. The more we can learn about how far things were, how close things were. It struck me just unbelievably to realize the difference between the top of the Mount of Olives. And when I think of mountains, I think of West Virginia mountains, not Florida mountains. But the Mount of Olives, that's more Florida mountain than it is West Virginia mountain. And so to realize this just crushed my spirit and then filled me with joy. To realize that if Jesus walked 10 more minutes up 400 feet of hill, he would have been out of sight, out of the garden, beyond the reach of the Romans. If Jesus walked 15 more minutes, he would have been safe. But instead, he stopped. These 24 hours change everything. The disciples gather together in the upper room. This upper room is a recreation about 1,000 years after. The original Jerusalem was demolished in 70 AD when the Romans put down the great Jewish revolt. And the temple was destroyed, and anything that would have given us a sense of what later, Constantine's mother is the one who secured locations, and therefore we can now go to places and celebrate that this is what happened in certain places. This building was made by the Crusaders, so the architecture is clearly post-Jewish first century. It's about the size of this part of our room, maybe a little bit longer. I took this picture when I was in Israel, I want to say about 6 years ago. Have you been to Israel? So you understand, and you probably saw this, and the richness, and you have seen the Mount of Olives, and you know what I'm talking about. This room is large and would have fit more than just three tables for the 12. And it wouldn't have surprised me if all of their families and all the other folks that were with Jesus that were considered family, because the Passover meal is not kept by just the men or just the women. It is a family affair. It is the best Thanksgiving dinner ever. The Passover meal lasts how long? 4 to 5 hours. So if you've been to a Seder, you know that there's good reason why the disciples were tired in the garden. Because it starts at sunset and goes 4 or 5 hours. And it includes 4 glasses of wine and some lamb and some other wonderful bounty. So they're full. They've had 4 glasses of wine. It's at least midnight. And now they're going to go pray in the garden. Let all those things percolate. The Seder meal is an incredibly important meal. It recalls for the people of Israel, the children of Israel, that time when they escaped from Pharaoh in Egypt. And so every year they've been commanded to remember what they went through. You remember the story of the escape from Egypt, the 10 plagues? This is yes, this is no. You don't have to remember all 10 plagues, and you don't have to remember them in a row. I'm not asking you that. But you remember that the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt? All right, I got to know what I've got, what I need to refresh us on. So finally, Pharaoh says, fine, you can go. No, actually, he said, no, you can't go. And so the final plague comes, and the angel of death is going to go through the city. And is going to take the firstborn child in every family. And so God tells the people of Israel for each family to get a lamb. And if they're too small a family to eat the entire lamb, because we're not going to waste the animal, then get together as many families as it takes to consume the entire lamb. But take the blood of the Lamb and use it to mark your doorpost so that the spirit of death will pass by. Pass over. And it happens, and finally Pharaoh, after losing son, I believe, says, "Get out." And then changes his mind very quickly thereafter and chases them down. And Pharaoh and his armies and his chariots all die in the Red Sea when it collapses back on top of them. Remember that part of the story? They had to rush to get out of town. And so they cooked the bread without the time for the yeast to leaven the bread. And so they call this the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, because that's the reminder of the rush we are in. At the Seder meal, there are things like salt water to remind us of our tears. There is a salad of sorts that looks like the mortar that were used to put the bricks together in the building of buildings in Egypt. And so we remember what we did. There's an egg that reminds us of new life. There are bitter herbs to remind us of the bitter life. And there's a lamb bone, a lamb shank bone. And it's supposed to be braised. It's supposed to be kind of burnt, as if that one had been cooked and the meat had been stripped off. And so these symbols are part of telling the story. And they tell the story over the course of the 5 hours. They tell why the story is meaningful to them. And at some point in the meal, they take that unleavened bread, we call it matzah now, and they break the bread and they hide part of it as a great prize. They break the bread. It's a normal part of the meal, the breaking of the bread. There's no great surprise, except Jesus goes off script. Now, these guys have heard this script over and over and over for years. It's written down. It's very clear what you say next. There's a reading part for everybody. And all of a sudden, Jesus goes off script and says, "My body's going to break." And you got to think that the disciples went, "That's not in the script. What's he talking about?" And as of 8 o'clock this night, they really don't quite get that this isn't just a normal Passover meal. The bread is broken. The wine is shared. The four cups of wine represent four promises that God makes to Moses at the very beginning of his conversation. It says, one, these are from Exodus 6. "I will take you out of Egypt." This is, I think, before Moses even gets back into Egypt. "I will take you out of Egypt. I will deliver you from Egyptian slavery. I will redeem you with a demonstration of my power, and I will acquire you as a nation." These four promises are what are celebrated in each cup. There is a promise made by God in each cup, and Jesus now is going to change the wording and say, now this is a new covenant, a new promise. You know the ones from Exodus 6, but I'm telling you a new one. This cup represents new life, forgiveness of sins. And they went, "What is he talking about?" It's a meal of redemption, about saving a whole people. And Jesus is taking those parts, those meaningful parts about salvation already established, and he's transforming them in words, not knowing, the disciples not knowing yet, that he is going to change the meaning and turn them on a dime in these 24 hours. These 24 hours make all the difference. It had to be in Israel where they celebrated this feast for this to work. It had to be under Roman occupation. It's a very narrow window in the history of the world for this all to work, that God would be able to give God's self away for us to understanding the meaning, because of the Passover richness, to what the cross can mean, should mean to us. Because of this Passover meal used by Jesus, we're now going to call Jesus the Lamb of God. It was not part of the tradition prior to this. It's because of this meal both Passover and Last Supper put together, and because it's fulfilled on a cross within the next 24 hours, God is called in Revelation the Lamb of God, often referred to as the slaughtered, risen Lamb of God, so that we are reminded both of Good Friday and Easter. There's no doubt who we're talking about in Revelation. Everything else is in code. But man, if you can't get slaughtered, risen Lamb of God, you may need more help. The Passover meal has the bread, it has the juice, it has the lamb, and it has blood. But don't think that at that moment, Jesus was expounding a theology that came about, let's say, 1,500 years later, that this is all about a mean God who needs a sacrifice. Because of Jesus, we don't do sacrifices like that anymore. We don't kill doves or lambs or cows and put their blood on the altar and let the priests and the poor consume the meat. No, I believe that this is God telling us about God's love for us, that this is how it was going to unfold. This is God's will unfolding. Let this strike you to your core. Jesus sits at this great meal of thanksgiving. He's invited all of his disciples, and we believe that sitting right next to him on his left side was Judas. That means Jesus handed bread to Judas. Jesus said, "I give you this as a promise of forgiveness of sins," and handed the cup to Judas. If God can take a Passover cup and give it to Judas, then God can hand you a cup and redeem you too. This meal is a meal of redemption. It packs a whole lot of history and a whole lot of meaning into this meal. And we say words by rote and we think that we've got a fine understanding. But they had never heard the phrase, "This is a promise I make to you, I drink this in remembrance of me, this is a promise for the forgiveness of your sins." What? And tomorrow they would understand differently. I want you to come and participate in all of what we're going to do during Holy Week this year. For Maundy Thursday, we'll have a special tenebrae service, and then on Good Friday, we'll have another service. But it's intended to allow you to have a full awareness of the dark days so that you understand the great joy of Easter. That this one who gave himself up for us, this one we know is God, because on Easter, the phrase is, "He is not here, he is alive." That phrase means little unless you have grieved his death on Friday and Saturday. But there is deep meaning. When we throw the phrase into the Lord's Prayer, "Give to us our daily bread," if it doesn't recall for you 40 years in the wilderness, them looking for daily bread, Jesus keeps tying things together all of history. There is richness and power here. I hope that when we do communion in the future, some of these things will come back to you, and you will remember the kinds of things that change your perspective because you now know more about the Passover meal. It was unleavened bread that he breaks, and for the first time he says, "My body will be broken." They knew about the blood of the lamb, and now all of a sudden that lamb was going to be different. They had the four promises in the cup, and Jesus changes the promise. But there's also some other flavor to the Seder meal that you don't quite get until you spend some time thinking about it. There's another cup on the table. They've consumed four cups. But there's a cup in the middle of the table for the entire table, which is the cup for Elijah. If Elijah shows up, this cup's for Elijah. We are waiting for the Messiah to come. This cup is special. It never gets drunk. The door of the home is left open at the Seder meal because Elijah may come. And if Elijah comes, we don't want anything keeping Elijah from the table. And the last line of the Seder meal is, and now let us, with great hope, celebrate next year in Jerusalem. To celebrate the Seder meal in Jerusalem meant the Messiah had come. What if Jesus picked up that cup, a cup for the Messiah, and said, this is a cup of a new covenant for you, for your forgiveness, that the Messiah takes the Messiah's cup and offers it to Judas, to his followers and friends and family, and offers it to us. They don't know yet what you know. Over the course of the next 6 weeks, we will walk through these 24 hours that change everything. And I hope that there's new richness for you. My only intent is that come Easter, you experience Jesus Christ, Savior and Lord, differently. So linger in it. Read the book. Remember, at the beginning of Lord's Supper, or in the middle of the Lord's Supper, there's a line where we say, and on the night which when he gave himself up for us, they didn't know that that was what was coming, but you know. So every time we say, on the night in which Jesus gave himself up for us, he took the bread and broke it, took the cup and raised it, gave thanks to you, and gave it, said, this is a sign, a promise of a new covenant. This is the new promise. I love you. Let us pray. Come, Lord. Engage not just our brain with new pieces of information, but engage our heart that we might journey head and heart together, closer and closer to you, that we might be at your feet at the Lord's Supper, that we might be nearby in the garden, at the arrest, at the trial, at the mocking, during that last few footsteps, and then at the foot of the cross. Lord, let us journey with you through the ups and downs until we too arrive at the tomb. Come, Jesus, come. In the precious name of our Savior, we pray. Amen.